If I was to ask you this morning how you would characterize the times in which we are living, it would be interesting the responses that I would get. Doubtlessly some of you would say, well, these are exciting times to be living in as believers. They're exciting times to be living in, for we have such opportunity to reach forth with the gospel. God is at work. The kingdom is advancing. And we have many opportunities to speak forth the gospel, to share Christ in our community and beyond, around the world. And of course, such an answer would be absolutely correct. However, others doubtlessly would respond by saying that we're living in difficult days. Days full of challenge. Days in which we constantly, whether we turn on the news at night and watch it on the television or read the newspaper or listen to the radios or cast our eyes, I guess, on the internet today is the way we receive our news, isn't it? We are confronted, regardless of the medium by which we receive it, we are confronted with various issues, various matters that greatly concern us. For there are many things taking place in the world around us, and even in our own local culture, that would concern us greatly as believers. And of course, such an answer would also be absolutely correct. But when we consider that latter answer, as such people look around, they might also be tempted to ask, as they consider the great sin and evil that is all around us, they might be tempted to ask, why doesn't God do anything about this? Why doesn't God act? So regarding that second viewpoint, I would say that all things old are new again. For that's exactly the situation that Habakkuk found himself in over 2,600 years ago, back around 600 BC or so, when Habakkuk was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. As we'll see as we launch into this wonderful prophetic book, as we'll see, Habakkuk looks around him and he sees tremendous evil, tremendous sin, tremendous wickedness. And in the case of Habakkuk, he sees it in the people of God. It's not just in the culture around him. He sees it in the people of God. And so he also, like perhaps us today, asks God, is not only tempted to ask God, but does ask God in the very text we're looking at today, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you do something about this? So this makes the book of Habakkuk, I would suggest, a very relevant book for us today. A very relevant book for us today. So let's consider it now. Habakkuk is called a minor prophet. Please understand right from the outset that the word minor does not refer to his importance, nor any of the other minor prophets. It merely refers to the length of their writings. We have major prophets, which have longer writings. We have minor prophets, which have shorter writings. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the prophet Habakkuk, though he is a minor prophet, is tremendously important. There are references, just a little bit more about this prophet and about his times before we launch into it. There are references in the book of Habakkuk. We know nothing about him, by the way, outside of this book. There's no other references to him in Scripture. We know nothing about him outside of this book. But Habakkuk is an individual who is prophesying, it would seem, around 600 or so BC. There are references, including the reference early on to the Chaldeans in verse 6 of chapter 1 that I just read this morning, to the Chaldeans, which would help us place the time of this writing, the time of this book, the time of Habakkuk, and he's roughly around 600 BC. So what's going on at that time? Well, Habakkuk is in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has been already 100 years earlier carted off into captivity by the mighty empire of Assyria. So they're gone. The northern kingdom is gone. Those northern 10 tribes are gone. And Habakkuk, 100 years or so later, in about 600 BC, is prophesying in the southern kingdom. And the Assyrian Empire, that empire that was the mightiest empire in the world and that had taken away the northern kingdom into captivity, they are pretty much spent by this time. 100 years later, they are beginning to and are indeed fading off the scene of history and disappearing from the scene. And new empires, and one new empire in particular, is arising and starting to flex its muscle and move out into the world. And that is known here in the text as the Chaldeans, or what we know as the Babylonian Empire. So they're flexing their muscle, and they're the big boy on the scene now, post-Assyrian Empire. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, I should say, one of their greatest kings, King Josiah, who brought about great reform and is spoken of as perhaps the most godly of all of the kings in the southern kingdom, King Josiah, he has died now, and he has gone the way of his fathers, as the scriptures say. And he's been replaced, the most godly king, perhaps, of the southern kingdom, has been replaced by his son, one of the more wicked kings. Jehoiakim has replaced him on the throne of Judah. And with a wicked king, here we go, folks, comes a wicked kingdom. And the reforms of Josiah and the godliness of the nature of the kingdom under the reign of Josiah is quickly forgotten. And the kingdom of Judah moves quickly again into great apostasy, great wickedness, great evil. You can read about this if you're looking at your outline. I've got a reference there to the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 22 is the beginning of the time of Josiah, and then as your reference there has chapter 23, verse 35, and onward, briefly after that, is the 11-year or so reign of Jehoiakim, his son. The time likely, as best as we can understand, the time of Habakkuk. So, here we go, into the text now. How does Habakkuk respond as a prophet of God to this great evil around him? How does he respond to that which he sees? And as he responds, what does God have, more importantly, what does God have to teach him as a result of this? So let's take a look. Let's take a look and launch into this amazing book, this challenging book, the book of Habakkuk. The book unfolds, in particular, the first half of the book unfolds as a conversation. Habakkuk is not so much writing an oracle as many prophets do to us as his readers or to the people of his time. Rather, he is recording a conversation, if you will, that takes place between him and God. And in particular, the first part of the book forms question from Habakkuk, answer from God. Question from Habakkuk, answer from God. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And 2 through 11 is where that first question and answer takes place. A question from Habakkuk in verses 2 through 4, and then the answer from God in verses 5 through 11. As I read it, I paused before I began verse 5, for there's no clear indicator that says, "And then God said." But clearly, as you read it, there's a change of voice, and it's now God talking in verse 5. So I tried to communicate that by just pausing as I read it before verse 5. So verse 2 through 4 is the first question that comes from Habakkuk, and then verses 5 through 11 comes the answer from God. So first of all, in verses 2 and 4, Habakkuk's holy dissatisfaction, as your outline says. We're going to look, obviously, at verse 2, where the actual question comes right off the bat, but we're going to do things, again, a little bit backwards here. I'm first of all going to look at verses 3 and 4, and what I have in your outline is Habakkuk's analysis, his appraisal, his evaluation of the situation in verses 3 and 4. And then we'll double back, having seen his analysis, and we'll see why he asks the question that he does in verse 2. So if you're following along, let's begin in verses 3 and 4 and see Habakkuk's analysis, his appraisal, his evaluation of the situation that he sees around him. If I were to ask Habakkuk the question that I asked you at the beginning, or pretended to ask you, or imagined asking you at the beginning, for you to analyze the world around us and the culture around us and the situation around us as believers in this present world. If we were to ask Habakkuk the same question, we have before us in verse 3 his answer, his appraisal, his analysis of the situation around him in the culture of the day in the southern kingdom of Judah in around 600 or so BC. And here we go. "Why do you show me iniquity," he says to God, "and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." His analysis of the situation is not a pretty one. He speaks of iniquity in verse 3. He speaks of trouble in verse 3. He speaks of plundering and violence in verse 3. He speaks of strife and contention. All these words together paint for us very quickly a very vivid picture of great social injustice, a situation that the prophets often cried out against, a situation of oppression, oppression of the poor, oppression of the downcast, oppression of those who are marginalized in society, a situation of great social injustice that many of the prophets cried out against, and Habakkuk sees that surrounding him in this wicked southern kingdom of Judah at that time. Bear in mind, once again, we are talking here about God's people. God's people. That is the situation that Habakkuk is analyzing here. And it's not a pretty picture. He speaks of iniquity and trouble in his analysis. He speaks of social injustice. He goes on and speaks in terms in verse 4 now. He speaks in terms that suggest that in his analysis of the situation, they're losing the battle. They're losing the battle. And I use those terms because sometimes today, rightly or wrongly, we are drawn into using terms like that. And even perhaps, maybe we don't express it that way, but maybe we think inside that we also are losing the battle. Again, an amazingly contemporary book and prophecy this is coming from Habakkuk. He goes on in verse 4 and speaks about losing the battle. For he speaks about the fact that the law is powerless. God's word, the Torah, the law that came down with Moses from the mountain. He says it's powerless. It's doing nothing. It's ineffective in the people. Instead, he contrasts that by the fact that while the law is of no effect, nevertheless, the wicked surround the righteous. The wicked are powerful. The wicked are having their effect. And then there's another contrast that he builds. He says just before that, justice never goes forth. But the contrast is in the last line. I know I'm jumping back and forth there in verse 4, but that's because that's the way Habakkuk has arranged it in this structured way he has it in verse 4. So the first line goes with the third line, and there's a contrast there. The law is powerless, but the wicked aren't powerless. And then you contrast the second and the fourth lines. Justice never goes forth, but injustice, perverse judgment, does go forth. And so again, he speaks of it in terms of not a pretty picture. He speaks of it in terms, as I said moments ago, where he seems to be evaluating it as losing the battle. Righteousness is losing here. The law is losing. Justice is losing. Injustice, wickedness, unrighteousness is gaining the upper hand. We're losing the battle. Habakkuk here expresses what I'm calling and what others might call holy dissatisfaction. He looks around him, he sees evil, and he is dissatisfied with that, as he should be, and as we should be, as we look around us and see that. But then the question, the more important question comes to Habakkuk as we continue on there, and to us. How does Habakkuk respond to that? How do we respond to that? That is the important question. He looks around himself. He sees, he looks for righteousness, he looks for justice, and he sees none. For that is what he desires. He desires righteousness and justice. But alas, he is left with holy dissatisfaction. So that holy dissatisfaction now is expressed. Now we'll go back to verse 2, where he therefore responds to God. And he utters a question. He utters a question in verse 2. He expresses his holy dissatisfaction in a question. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? How long shall I cry to you, God, and you won't hear? How long will I cry out to you? Violence. My evaluation of this scene set before me, as we've just talked about. How long will I cry out? Violence. Injustice. We're losing the battle. And you will not save. You won't do anything. You won't raise your finger, God, when all this is going on. There's evil all about me. Wrong is gaining the victory over the right. And you are doing nothing, God. Are you asleep? How long do I have to cry out to you before you'll do anything? You can see why I say this is a challenging book, with challenging answers as well to these challenging questions. Quite simply, the complaint of Habakkuk is, God doesn't hear me. If you were looking carefully at things this morning, you'll notice there's a different title to this message in the bulletin than there is in your outline. That's because I was going to call this, How Long, O Lord, quoting from the text, and I sent that out to Deanna, and she wonderfully, as she always does, put it in the bulletin. And then I thought, it needs a subtitle here. It needs, Why Aren't You Hearing Me, O God? God Doesn't Hear. But I didn't have room to include that as a subtitle, so I included one in my outline and one in the bulletin. But that's really what we're talking about here. When God doesn't hear. When God doesn't hear. And I say all that to make the point that I can ask this in a question, but I know the answer to it. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that God just isn't hearing your prayers? You don't need to answer. I know the answer. You have felt that way. Almost certainly you felt that way. There have been things that you've been praying about for years and years and years. Some sort of problem, some sort of issue in your life. Perhaps it's a relationship. And you've been praying and praying and praying about it. And God doesn't seem to hear. Perhaps it's a medical situation, a health situation. Think of the various situations that we prayed about this morning. And perhaps there's others that you've been praying about and praying about and praying about for years and years and years. And God doesn't seem to hear. Or perhaps you've been praying about that unsaved son, that unsaved father or mother or granddaughter or grandson, whatever it is, friend, neighbor. You've been praying for them for years and years and years. And God doesn't seem to answer. Or perhaps you're like Habakkuk, and you're looking around yourself, and you're seeing all sorts of evil in this world. Notice, by the way, that I have deliberately not mentioned one of those issues that stands before us. Because I don't want to see this message in your minds turn into a message about issue A that's out there, or issue B that's out there. Because that's not what we're talking about this morning. So returning to my point, maybe you're like Habakkuk and you're looking around yourself and you're seeing that rampant evil, that lack of justice, and you're crying out to God continually for justice, for righteousness. Your heart is panting over that. You have holy dissatisfaction. That's good and wonderful, wonderful. And you're crying out to God out of that. Wonderful. But the problem is God's just not answering that. God's just not answering. Whatever the situation, we're crying out to God, and there's silence. There's silence. nothing comes back. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that when God doesn't seem to be hearing? Maybe that's how we respond. Maybe we respond like Habakkuk and conclude that God doesn't hear. God doesn't hear. He doesn't respond to prayer. Or maybe even worse, maybe you're tempted to think, he hears me, but he must not care. Once again, a challenging book. A challenging book. Or perhaps you respond in this way. Here's a big one. God's not responding, so there must be a problem with me. That's a big one, isn't it? That's a big one. Maybe the problem's with me. And maybe I'll just stop asking then. Maybe I'll just stop asking. And that's the situation with Habakkuk. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? You will not respond. You will not save. What's wrong, God? Why aren't you acting? We move on in the text. We move on to God's reply. We move on because there's nothing more for us in verses 2 through 4. Only questions. Only hard, hard questions. And now you need to brace yourself because we're going to get the answer. And the answers are even harder. The answers can be even harder. We move on, for we need to hear from God here. We need to see how he answers this question, this complaint that comes to him, comes to God from Habakkuk. So God does respond in verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, going on to verse 6, and here's the beginning of the answer. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So God says here, and then he goes on to describe the Chaldeans, and we'll touch on that in a minute. But God says here in his answer, wait a minute, Habakkuk. I am at work. What makes you say I don't hear? Not only do I hear, but I'm already at work. In fact, I am going to deal with the rampant sin that you see about you, that rampant sin in my people that you see about you. And I'm going to deal with it by raising up the Chaldeans, those who we will know later on as the Babylonians. I'm raising up a Babylonian empire against them. In fact, it's interesting. God could go on and say he doesn't hear, but allow me to a little bit of freedom here, because God very much could say this. I'm going to draw your attention to a particular point here. God could say, in fact, I told you this hundreds of years ago, by the way. Habakkuk, you're asking me these questions. All you need to do is flip back in your Bible, and you'll find the answer to this. For back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that reference is there before you. You can read it this afternoon. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 through 51, actually before that, in the earlier parts of Deuteronomy, just before that, God set before the nation, as they are about to enter the land, God set before them blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Blessed you will be if you obey me and obey the law. Cursed you will be if you disobey the law. And God sets before them those blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience. And as he goes on in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 51, in those listings of cursings, he says, I will paraphrase here. He says, in fact, I'm going to tell you what the cursing will be. I'm going to specifically tell you what the cursing will be. Because, in other words, you're not going to obey. And I'm going to have to bring this upon you. And here's what I'm specifically going to do. He says, I'm going to bring a fierce nation against you. One that is fierce and swift like an eagle. Notice Habakkuk. Swift like an eagle. And I'm going to bring them upon you until you are utterly destroyed. And that sounds an awful lot like what God is saying here in verses 5 through 11. So he could say to Habakkuk, you don't need to ask me this. I don't need to answer it because I've already answered it. Just look back in your Bible. Look to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is what's coming upon you. This is what's coming upon you. And this sounds exactly like, in Habakkuk, what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a nation that is swift like a leopard or an eagle, Habakkuk says, or God says to Habakkuk. It's a nation that is fierce and ruthless like wolves, verse 8 in Habakkuk. It's a nation that scoffs at any other authority, verse 10 in Habakkuk. It's a nation, verse 11, the last phrase there. The last phrase in my New King James is ascribing this power to his God. It's probably better translated, and this is significant, folks, ascribing this power as their God. They worship their power. Their power is everything to them. This is the nation that is described. This is the army that is described by God to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. And it's virtually identical to what was explained by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So here's the point. Here's the point that God is saying. Or at least here's the first point, first few points. I'm not silent. I'm not sleeping. I'm at work, and I'm at work continually. I am at work, and I am at work continually. Point number two, for I am sovereign over all of the affairs of this world. When I'm done with the Assyrians, I do this to Assyria, to the mightiest empire the world has ever seen. I flick my finger, and that does away with the mightiest empire the world has ever seen. And then I reach over here with the other arm, and I just do a little nudge, and out of the earth comes in the newest, greatest empire that the world has ever seen. And I use them as I would. I use them according to my sovereign purposes. For I am sovereign over the affairs of this world, and I am constantly at work, even using evil, such as the Chaldeans are, even using evil to accomplish my purposes. To accomplish my ends and my purposes. So don't be fooled, Habakkuk. I'm at work, and I will judge the wickedness in the people that you're complaining about. I will deal with that. I will deal with that. He is at work. He's at work continually. He is sovereign in the affairs of this world, even using evil to accomplish his purposes. He also says that he will deal with sin. And he will deal with sin, here we go, folks, in his people. Notice I'm careful with my words there. He doesn't judge sin in his people, for if they are truly his people, he has judged that sin on the cross. But he will deal with it. He will bring his disciplining hand, and he will purify. He will have a pure people. And he will deal with that sin in his people. And finally, at least out of this text thus far, given the text that we noted in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he not only is at work, but he is always at work in ways that are consistent with his word. Consistent with his word. He is consistent with what he has declared he will do, and he works in ways that is consistent with how he has declared himself to be. He always works in ways consistent with his word. So that is the first part of God's answer. We continue on quickly to a conclusion here. For here's what God says furthermore in his answer. But, I am answering your prayers. I am responding. I am at work. But, notice what God says in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. It will astound you, Habakkuk. And here's what you need to understand, folks. It will astound him, and not in a good way. Not in a good way. In other words, God is saying here, I'm at work, but I'm answering your prayers, but you won't necessarily like my answer. You won't necessarily like my answer. My answer is, God says he will deal with the sin of his people by raising up the Chaldeans. And indeed, Habakkuk doesn't like that answer. We'll go on next week, to take a look at the next verses, in verses 12 through 17, through the end of chapter 1, where Habakkuk responds back to God with his next question. We'll look at that next week, but I can summarize it for you very briefly, very concisely, but very accurately right now. Habakkuk will say the following next week as we look at it. He says, the Chaldeans! That's his next question. That's his response. He can't believe it. Just as God says, this will astound him. My answer will astound you, and not in a good way. You're not going to like it. God is not asleep. He does answer our prayers. He is at work. He is bringing about his perfect purposes. He is answering our prayers. The problem is, Habakkuk and we may not always like the answers. May not always like the answers. So in conclusion, this is a terrible place to leave you off for this week. And therefore, this is a great place for me to leave you off this week. What do I mean by that? I mean, I am trying to avoid, and I've been struggling with this and working through this all week. I do not want to reach the conclusion here and succumb to the temptation of wrapping this all up nicely for you with a few pat answers, tying a bow on it, and handing it off to you. Because the text doesn't leave you that way. And so I'm not going to do something that the text does not do. The text wants you to be left in tension. Wants you to be left in that way. And therefore, I'm going to leave you that way. For a week, and maybe more, through the book of Habakkuk. And I also want to do this, not just because that's what the text does, and that's most importantly the reason why I'm going to do it, but also because that's the experience in your life, isn't it? That we're left looking for answers. We're left in that tension. And we don't always like the answers that we get to our answered prayer. There's going to be more that's going to come in the book of Habakkuk. There's going to be more to come. Amazing things to come. But for now, like Habakkuk, we must live in tension. We have to be satisfied with the realization that though we may not like the way God is at work, we may not like the particular situations that we find ourselves in our own lives or in our culture surrounding us. We may not like it that God appears to be silent. Or perhaps further still, we may not like the fact that God appears not to be answering our prayers. Or even worse still, how he's answering our prayers. We may not like all of these things. But nevertheless, and this I will leave you with, God is at work. God is at work. He is at work consistent with his word and consistent with who he is. And he is at work for his own good purposes and for our good. And there are times when we simply need to rest in that. Let's pray.